We're going to be in Luke chapter 24, what we just heard read this morning. So if you have your Bible open there, you'll be set up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great day that we remember and celebrate the resurrection of your Son. I ask you that you might help us have open ears, open minds, open hearts to hear your word. I pray that you'll use your word this morning in all of our lives and that you'll help me to preach it rightly and truly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you had one of those leaflets that some churches give out that just have the passages themselves, the scripture passages printed on it, and if you just had a printout of Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 11, we're only getting to verse 11 today, if you just had that, the first few lines that you read might leave you a little perplexed, because you read, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Then they find something they didn't expect to find, and they don't find the thing they expected to find. Then they go and tell the 11 what they did find. And so you'd be reading along wondering, who's the they? And you wouldn't find out until you get down to verse 10, where you find out that they are women. Now, if you've been reading along in the actual book of Luke, which I hope you have open in your hands, if you've been reading along in Luke and you've been reading along through chapter 23, you would have known that they, the women, have been there all along. The women saw Jesus nailed to his cross. They heard everything he said there, and everything that was said to him. They watched him die. They felt the earth tremble under their feet. They heard the centurion's confession, surely this man was righteous, the Son of God. They were there when Joseph and Nicodemus, men they probably don't know, took Jesus' body down. Luke tells us, in fact, there in verse 55 of chapter 23, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. Now you come to this point, if you're a first century reader, and you've read through chapter 23 and you're beginning to read through chapter 24, and you're reading through it for the first time, you're probably feeling uncomfortable. Setting aside the great discomfort of the crucifixion itself, we'll return to that later, you would be uncomfortable as a first century reader, because you will have noted by this point that the whole account, the linchpin of the whole story that Luke's telling, it's these women. They're the only ones who see the whole thing, from the nails being hammered into Jesus' wrists and feet to his death. And to his burial. John's there for a little bit, but the women are there the entire time. They see everything. So you'd be saying, if you were a first century reader, you mean to tell me, Luke, that this faith, this way that you want me to embrace rests on, it stands or falls on the word of a bunch of women? And Luke would say, well, you know, there's more. But the short answer is yes. And John and Matthew and Mark would tell you the same thing. Now, I personally believe everything that women tell me, always. But I'm a 21st century man. I'm not a first century man. Our culture has swung over into the opposite direction, the opposite extreme, in which women are always right about everything. Or at least Anne is. She's right about everything. So it's hard to grasp. It's hard to grasp the incredulity with which this account would be met by first century readers. But the incredulity would be there. And it's very good for you to know that it would be there. Because the next time someone tries to tell you, and someone will try to tell you, this whole thing was just made up. Luke and the rest, they had some scam they wanted to push, and so they made up this story about Jesus rising from the dead. Well, the person who tells you that is also telling you, I don't know the first thing about first century people. Because the last thing that you would do if you wanted to fool a bunch of first century people, especially first century Jewish people, is make up a story that hinges on women as your star witnesses. You wouldn't do it. And so the best and the most plausible explanation for the strange fact that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John put women right there in the pivotal role is that that's the way it really happened. And neither Mark or Luke or John or Matthew or any of them believed that they had the license to change the story to make it go down better. Their accounts, and we're going to see this today, their accounts, Luke's account in particular, is rife with such details. Things you'd never include if you were making the story up. And that's because it's not a made-up story. And that it's not a made-up story, if you already know it, or if you don't already know it, it's very, very good news. It's the best news you'll ever hear. So let's get to it. The women. These are Jewish women. We know they're Jewish women because Luke tells us so. And he tells us they rest on the Sabbath day because of the commandment. That's what good Jewish women would do. That was Saturday, the Sabbath. Now it's the third day. Jesus was crucified on Friday. He laid in the grave on Saturday. And now it's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. It's the third day. And Luke tells us that on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. Now, if you remember, I just read it. They prepared spices on the Friday before this. These are aromatic spices. These are the kind of spices you'd want to have to cover over the stench of a dead body, of a corpse. Now, you'll remember that these women had watched Nicodemus and Joseph anoint Jesus' body with spices on Friday. So you might wonder why they're going to go back and do it again. Well, these women are from Galilee, and they may not, and I don't think they do, have any idea who Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were. They probably never met him. They'd heard their names, they'd never seen them. I think that's why in all the accounts, the women keep their distance. They don't run up and say, oh, Joseph, great to see you. Let me help you out with that. So they stood by and watched while men they probably didn't know buried the man they love. Think about the effect of that. Let's say you're out of the country, you're overseas or something, and you get word, you just hear because someone tells you that someone you love very much, your son or your daughter or a parent, dies. But then you're told, oh, it's don't worry, you don't have to do anything because there's already been a funeral and already been a burial. There's nothing left for you to do. I think that would be kind of hard. If I were in that position, I would have to go do something. I'd have to go to the grave myself or lay flowers there, say prayers or something. I think that's probably how the women feel. We've got to go and do something. We love him. We're his friends. We've prepared his meals for the last 2 years, 3 years. We've mended his clothes. We've done all the things that we do for people we love. And one of the things that women did for people they love is wash and anoint their bodies after they die. Now, the task that they're setting out to do this morning is a grim one. Jews did not embalm dead bodies. And it doesn't take long in that climate for death to make itself known. The spices from Friday would help, but not much. And the condition of the body. He's been crucified. He's been impaled with a spear. The skin on his back is sliced into ribbons by the whip. Think about what it would take to go and anoint, wash that body. You'd need to steel yourself for it, I think. But that is what love does. If you're a parent of a small child, you know this. You find yourself cleaning up all kinds of things you'd rather not clean up. But you do it because it's your little girl or your little boy. Some of you I know are taking care of older parents or grandparents who can't take care of themselves anymore. And sometimes that's not a pleasant task. But you do it. Love steals you for the task. And so these ladies, these women, spice jars in their hands, trembling probably in the early dawn chill, make their way in the darkness toward the tomb. One last act of devotion. They probably come from Bethany, which is about a 2-mile walk from Jerusalem. And at some point along the way, Mark tells us that one of the women asks a question, and it's a good question. Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? In their grief, losing themselves perhaps in the busyness of preparing the spices, they had forgotten all about the door. And it's a big thing to forget. Tombs of the sort in which Jesus was buried, we still have some of them have survived to the present day. And if you go visit one, you pass through the doorway, you'll see a concave groove in the entranceway, and that groove is carved to fit a round, heavy stone door. You'd roll the stone into the groove, and once there, you'd need a good number of strong men to roll it away. And these women don't have any strong men with them. But they do keep going. Time isn't a luxury when you're dealing with a corpse. So they keep going. Maybe they think that someone will be there. They can ask to help. I don't know. They keep going. Now, imagine you're with them, and you're walking, and the light's slowly getting brighter, still dim, but you draw near to the place, and you lift up your head to see it in front of you, and you're expecting to see the cold, gray, stone edifice of the tomb, and instead, you see a hole. A dark hole where the door should be. That's what Luke tells us. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And it's even stranger. The language here suggests that the door wasn't just rolled aside. That's what you would do if you just wanted to go in for some reason. The language suggests that the stone was rolled away from the tomb altogether. Someone had removed the stone away from the entire thing. Who would take the trouble to do that? That's not normal. That's not right. Something's not right here. And one of the women recognizes that. John tells us that Mary Magdalene sees that door probably on the ground, and she sees the tomb open, and she thinks they've taken his body. His enemies, the Sanhedrin, they've carried him off. They probably dumped him in some unmarked, shallow grave to wipe his name off the face of the earth. She goes right to that conclusion, and she runs. She goes to find Peter and John. The rest, however, stay put. And they've got to go forward and see what's happened. So one after the other, they stoop down and enter into the tomb, and their eyes begin to adjust to the darkness. But Luke tells us when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. There's a slab of rock where they last saw him, but it's just a slab, stained probably with blood. John, who is the next person inside the tomb after the women, says that the linen wrappings in which Jesus' body was wrapped were still there, strewn maybe on the slab, and they also would be bloodstained. John also tells us that his head covering was folded there. Now, if you're one of those ladies and you see those two things, the wrappings and the folded head covering, you know immediately this isn't a robbery. Because if you wanted to steal a dead body and you broke into a tomb and you saw that the body was washed and wrapped for you, you wouldn't unwrap the body. You wouldn't take off the wrappings and hold his flesh. You wouldn't take off his head covering so you can look into his dead eyes. You just take the body. This is not a robbery. Who did this? What's going on? Now, Luke kind of gives us a hint there. If you notice, Luke doesn't just say, they didn't find the body. He says, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. Luke's already kind of priming you for what's coming. Anyway, verse 4, while they're perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Now, there's no warning here. The two men didn't walk into the door of the tomb, make any noise behind them. They're just standing there looking at the empty slab, and suddenly there are two men standing by them in dazzling apparel. I'm not sure I like that translation. It sounds like Liberace shows up or something. The dazzling though, is translating a word that just means blinding, you know, brilliant light. It's like a flash of lightning, but not a flash. This is sustained, piercing brightness. Their clothing must shine like Moses' face shined when he came down from Mount Sinai after being in the presence of God. And that's because these angels have been, and that's what they are, they're angels. These angels have been in the presence of the glory of God. Now, I know some people balk and have a really hard time whenever the topic of angels comes up, because they're thinking, You expect me to believe that? You expect me to believe angels, you know, floating around with their halos and their harps? And no, I don't expect you to believe anything about harps or halos. But yes, I do expect you to believe in angels. I've always thought it was a strange objection. Assuming that you already believe in God, why would you decide then that there can't be angels? I mean, think about the strange things that God has made. God made a beaver-like thing with a duck bill and webbed feet. I mean, that was a surprise when people found that thing. My goodness, what is that? He made just a big fat bear that sits around eating, you know, bamboo all day. He made you. It makes perfect sense to me that he would also make something like angels. And it also makes perfect sense to me when you consider what they're for. You and I can be dense when it comes to spiritual matters, creating creatures whose unveiled appearance is so staggeringly unlike anything in the world, whose presence evokes awe and wonder. These are beings who can talk some sense into our heads. Yes, you can believe this thing. Even though it seems unbelievable, you can believe it. Zechariah, your elderly wife who can't have babies, she's going to have a baby. Yes, Mary, I know you're a virgin, and God knows that too. That's not escaped his mind. You're going to have a baby anyway. Joseph, yes, Mary is pregnant. No, it didn't happen the way you think. Go ahead and marry her. You need angels for those kinds of things. It's no surprise at all that an angel or angels, two angels, show up here because there is some explaining to do. And the explanation here is along the same lines as a virgin having a baby. It's the sort of thing God made angels to announce. Now, seeing angels in their glory unveiled is not a pleasant experience. It's not therapeutic. It's not peaceful. It's not magical mystery time. It's horrifying. It's terrifying. And you can see the women respond with fear there in verse 5 as they were frightened and bowed down their faces to the ground. The men said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen." Now, if you've read Luke all the way up to this point, or if you've read the Gospels all the way up to the resurrection accounts, you will have noted that many people have sought Jesus because they've needed his help. The leper comes and says, "Make me clean." The blind man comes to Jesus and says, "Open my eyes, help me see." The lame man wants to walk. The woman comes up behind Jesus quietly to touch the hem of his robe because she says to herself, "If I can only touch him, I'll be healed." And she is. Jairus comes because his daughter is dying. The centurion comes because his servant is dying. A father comes because his son is possessed. A wealthy young man comes because he wants to know, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Zacchaeus comes because, well, I don't even think Zacchaeus knew why he climbed that tree to see Jesus passing by, but Jesus knew. And maybe you don't know either. Maybe you don't know why you're here. Maybe your family made you come. So here you are. And believe it or not, he's here too. But what makes this seeking here in this account, the seeking of these women, what makes this account so different than the other times people come to Jesus is that these women seek Jesus thinking they're going to do something for him. He can't do anything for us anymore. He's dead. So we'll go to him and care for him. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a good thing they're doing. But what they don't know is that the one they've sought out to care for has that very morning crushed death under his scarred feet. He's mocked the grave. He's brought immortality to light. The women come to anoint Jesus' dead body, but Jesus isn't there. He's risen from the dead. And that means that these women, though they were not seeking it, and didn't even know it was a possibility and didn't know it was happening, well, Jesus has swept them up into life this very morning. They're standing there in the tomb in the place of death, and it turns out to be a fountain, a spring, a well. And because they have partaken of it, because they're his, because they trust him, because they put themselves into Jesus' hands, and he's made them his own, Jesus has made it so that they will never die again. Though their bodies die, yet shall they live. And one day, because of what Jesus has done on the day we're remembering, one day even their bodies will spring up again like his. They came to help him, but he saved them. do attend to exactly what the angels are saying and what they're not saying. The angels do not say, oh, you're looking for his body. Well, that's right over here. You just couldn't see it because it's dark. But you know, the body is just a husk, just a kernel. He's risen spiritually. That's not what risen means here. You wouldn't need to send angels with that message. Jews already knew that when you die, your spirit lives on, either with Yahweh or not with Yahweh, but it lives on. This is something else entirely. He is not here. His body isn't here because he has risen in his body. And here's another detail that indicates that this is not a made-up story. Let's say that you were going to make up a story about a resurrection. That was you. I've got a great idea. I'll make up a story about a resurrection. So you head on down to the scroll store. Scrolls are really expensive. And you buy yourself some scroll and some ink, and you write a fake biography of some guy leading right up to the climactic moment of the resurrection. What moment would you be sure to include in your story? The resurrection? Wouldn't you expect to find some kind of description there of Jesus coming out of the tomb or something? It's not there. You can go home. You're a homer. Go home, read Matthew. Go home, read Mark. Go home, read John. It's not in any of those accounts. The Gospels are indeed full of people seeing Jesus after he rose from the dead and touching him and eating with him and those kinds of things. But there's no description of his rising at all. Why not? Because no one saw it. That was a moment that was known only to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. No one wrote about it because nobody saw it. And the people who wrote the New Testament and the people who wrote our Gospels wrote about what they saw and heard and touched. They didn't make anything up. But you might say, well, wait a minute. If they wrote about what they saw and heard and touched, and everyone saw and heard and touched the same person, the same thing, why are all the accounts so different? The accounts are different, not contradictory, but different. And thank God they're different. The only people who think that the four accounts need to line up word for word are people who aren't police officers or who haven't had children. Because police officers and parents know that if four people tell you the same story word for word, they're lying to you. They're making it up and they're rehearsing a story. You want those accounts to be the same but different. And that's what we have here. The Gospels tell us that Jesus is risen from the dead in different ways because Jesus was seen by many different people. Now, let's go back to the tomb. The women's minds, no doubt, are reeling at this point. He's risen? What? How? What does that mean? And that last question is the most important one of all. What does this mean? What's this about? And the women, they don't know it. They already have part of the answer in their heads rattling around there somewhere. They just forgot it. And so the angels say, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. Now, take note of that word must. It's an important word. If I say something like, it's gonna rain tomorrow, that's one thing. If I say, it must rain tomorrow, that's something else entirely. That means that in my mind, something crucial hangs on it raining tomorrow, and I'm desperately hoping it's going to do it because it must rain tomorrow. Now, for me to say that, well, it would be kind of a desperate hope. Oh, my, please let it rain tomorrow, because I don't have the power to control the weather. But Jesus commands the winds and the waves. And so when he says, and he said it many times throughout Luke's gospel, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, the Son of Man must be handed over to sinful man and crucified and on the third day rise again. He means something crucial hinges on my betrayal and my crucifixion and my resurrection. And so I am going to bring it all to pass. Well, what's the crucial thing? Remember that wealthy young man I mentioned a minute ago who came to Jesus asking, what must I do to gain eternal life? He had it all wrong. And you can hear the wrongness in the question. What must I do? And he suspected, I've got to do all the things that God tells me to do if I want to have eternal life. And Jesus said, yes. And you can start by not having any gods before God. Give up all your possessions and follow me. And the young man became very sad because he couldn't do it. For the very first time in his life, he realized the things I must do, I cannot do. If you have not yet realized that, you can't either. You cannot do the things you must do if you are going to try by your own efforts to enter into eternal life. With man, Jesus says, with a woman, Jesus says, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The thing that you must do but cannot do, God has done. He has taken up your nature and your flesh, and he's bound himself to you to do what must be done. He has loved God with all his heart. He's loved his Father with all his heart and all of his soul and all of his strength and all of his mind, and he loved you perfectly, wrapping his blood-stained arms around your sin, taking all the stench and ruin and corruption of it to himself, to his cross and to his grave. And because he's done it, you live. That's what love does, isn't it? Takes hold of what's sometimes ugly and washes it. Jesus took sin to himself. He died, and then he rose from the dead because the dead can't raise themselves. He rose so that anyone who comes to him seeking his help, anyone who comes and places their trust upon him, might not die, won't die, but have everlasting life, an everlasting kind of life that begins now and goes on forever. So come to him if you haven't. Today, come to him. Place your trust in him and his life will course through your soul. Your sins will be forgiven and one day he'll raise you up in your body and you'll be just like, your body will be just like his. God did not make you to die in misery. He made the platypus for water. He made the panda to eat bamboo. He made you to live with him forever. That's why Jesus said, the Son of Man must be handed over and crucified and raised to life. Now the women, remember, were told. And they stumble out of the tomb and they go into the sunlight of the world that's now been made brand new. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And now it was Mary, Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Mary Magdalene, Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. Joanna is Herod's household manager's wife. I wonder how he felt about his wife following Jesus around. Mary is the mother of James, and we don't know which James. And there are other women there with him. Now, what Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew and John do, is that leaving the tomb, the women run directly into Jesus. They see him and they touch him. He meets them. Mary Magdalene, you remember, who ran off to get Peter and John. When she comes back, she also sees and takes hold of Jesus. And you might wonder here, why doesn't Luke tell us these things? Well, it's not like he doesn't know. He knows them. Think about what he gives you. The words of the women. The testimony of angels. An empty tomb. Jesus' own words about himself. I think he doesn't let you see Jesus yet in his story anyway. He will later. Because at this point, he knows that you, his reader, haven't actually seen Jesus with your eyes either. And he wants you to be, kind of place yourself in the room with the men when they first hear the story. Verse 11, this is the last verse we'll cover. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they didn't believe them. Now, before we talk about that verse, I want you to think back in your mind. A long, long time ago, an angel told a woman a lie. She believed it. And she told the man who was with her, and he believed it. And they swallowed death together. Now angels, better angels, meet women in the tomb where death itself has been swallowed. And these angels tell women the truth. But the men this time don't believe it. If God has a sense of humor, this is kind of, it's funny. They don't believe it. Adam believed the first one. These men don't believe. These women, they're hysterical. The word for idle there is a medical term for it. It's just you're out of your mind. You're delusional. Letting your emotions get the best of you. That attitude lasts maybe a few more hours until Jesus himself returns. And here's another important detail, because if you're writing this and you're talking about the apostles of the church being so skeptical and so unbelieving to people who are supposed to look up to these apostles as their leaders, it doesn't make sense to include this. You would make them more heroic, but here they are. Oh, these women are hysterical. Again, that lasts for maybe a few hours. But these men are not looking for reasons to believe. They're not waiting for some evidence. They're doubting it. They're looking for reasons and ways to get out of town. If these men had not ultimately seen him and touched him and ate with him, there would be no gospels, because who spills any ink, much less blood, for dead men who make promises but then stay dead? Maybe an antiquarian might do that. Maybe a historian might do that. Not fishermen with dirt under their fingernails. No, this is no idle tale. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. That is the best news you will ever hear, because it means life for you if you will receive him. And I pray that this morning you will receive him with joy, and in your hearts trust Jesus as your Lord who has saved you from death. And come to his table and eat and drink his body and blood, and then go home and eat and drink and celebrate, because Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is risen today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great and wonderful salvation that you have wrought through your son Jesus, defeating death, trampling on the grave, raising us up in him. We ask you, Lord, to give us truly joyful hearts as we remember and think about his rising. We pray that if anyone here doesn't believe, that you might bring that person to faith and to life. And we pray for ourselves, Lord, that we will rest in the finished and completed work of our salvation in Jesus Christ and his cross and resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.